Well, as we begin our time in the Word of God this morning, I have a couple of questions that I would like to ask you, and for you just to think about in your own heart and your own mind here this morning. You know, we've been in a series of core values, and for the last several weeks, talking about the core value of prayer. Do you pray for other people? Just answer that in your own mind. Do you pray for other people? And then coming right behind that, what motivates you to pray for others? If you do pray for others, what motivates you to pray for them? Is it a prayer request in adult Bible study class of an upcoming surgery? Maybe a trip that's coming up and we pray, oh God, I ask that you would give them safety as they travel. Maybe it's a work related conflict or challenge, and you pray about that. Or maybe a car repair, an appliance repair, or something with the house, and you pray about that. Or is there anything wrong with those prayers? And I would submit to you, absolutely not. But do we go beyond that in our praying for others? How do you pray for other people really, really matters, particularly in a spiritual sense. And I'd like for us to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1 this morning and get some help and guidance from the Apostle Paul. In Paul's writings, we have a number of recorded prayers. This is one of them as he prays for the church at Colossae. And I'd like for us to find some instruction here this morning. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we ask for your help this morning. And Lord, even before we ask for your help, we want to give you once again praise and honor and adoration that you so rightfully deserve. Lord, I thank you that as Paul mentions in his prayer, that you are our Father, that for every believer in this room, that is a reality. And we have a relationship with you, a close, intimate, vibrant relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this matter of praying for other people, that we would gain help and instruction from your word, that you would give us understanding, and Lord, that it would go beyond understanding, that it would go to practice in our life as we pray for other people. God, I thank you that as we have sung about this morning, that we can worship you, we can rest in you, we can trust you. And God, I thank you for that rest. And I ask, God, that you would be pleased and honored with all that's done and said this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to notice, first of all, that we need to give thanks. Give thanks for the salvation in other believers. Give thanks for the salvation of other believers. We're going to skip down to verse 12. Let me mention a couple of things at the outset of the text. In verse 9, it says, and so from the day we heard it, what is Paul hearing? Well, if you look at the verses prior to this, he's hearing a good report from Epaphras, the one who likely founded the church at Colossae. So Epaphras comes back. He gives a great report about these people. Hey, they love the Lord. They're growing in the Lord. They're vibrant in their walk with the Lord. And Paul begins to pray for them. Now, as far as we know, At least to this point, when Paul is writing the book of Colossians, he has never visited the church at Colossae. So in essence, he's praying for people he's never met. He's praying for people that he did not know personally, but he heard, hey, there's believers there who are walking with the Lord, and I am praying intently for them. And one of the things in which he prays is he gives thanks for their salvation. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. As he comes and he prays, he's like, God, you are my Father. I have a close, intimate relationship with you through Jesus Christ, and I am coming to you on behalf of these believers that I really don't even know, and I'm thanking you that you have drawn them to yourself, you have called them, and they have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. I love the phrase that he used, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, there are certain things that I am not qualified to do. You know, if I went to a certain establishment and I said, hey, I would love to be a golf instructor. Now, some of you are immediately going, oh, no. He's not qualified. I played with several of you yesterday, and you know I'm not qualified to be a golf instructor. That just would not work. Or if I went to, say, Purdue University, and I said, hey, I would like to teach physics. I say, what's your qualifications? Well, I did a lot of theological training. You know, I'm not qualified to teach college-level physics. There are things that we're not qualified to do in this life. And you know what? None of us are qualified in and of ourselves to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That only comes through the work of Jesus Christ. He says, he has qualified you. He's made us able to be fit to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 6 that I put on the screen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead. We were hopeless. But in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, if that doesn't get you going on your praise meter this morning, I don't know what will. To think about that one time you were dead in your sins, you were condemned to hell forever and ever, but you were made alive through Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you are alive. You're no longer dead. Praise be to Jesus for that. And he says he's made us qualified to share in the inheritance that we have. What a rich inheritance we have. Hebrews 9 speaks of this. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, what death is that? That's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that redeems them. We'll talk more about redemption here in a minute, from their transgressions committed under the first covenant, a rich inheritance. That first covenant talks about the law, which all of us have broken. And it's only through a new covenant that came with sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that made it possible for us to have an inheritance. Paul writes about this in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then what? We are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. One author said it this way, everything that is Jesus Christ by divine right is ours by divine grace. Amen? The grace that we are recipients of that we are fellow or co-heirs with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." What is our inheritance? Well, it's all the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ in the here and now. But it certainly has a future aspect to it, that one day we will forever be in heaven with Christ. You've heard me say this before, but this is the longing of every believer in Jesus Christ, that one day we no longer deal with sin. Amen? No longer is there going to be that battle between the spirit and the flesh. It will be forever ended. And no longer will we have to grapple and deal with the effects of sin. For John says in Revelation, no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, no more disease. It will forever be passed away. Praise God for that future that we have, that Peter says is imperishable. It will not decay. It will not pass away. It's undefiled. It's unpolluted. It's uncontaminated by sin. It's unfading. It will not fade away as a withering flower. And it's reserved in heaven for us. Going back to our text, verse 12. We are to give thanks to God for other believers who have been qualified through Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Just another way of saying believers. But then he really stresses this point in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul writes this in Ephesians 5:8. "For at one time you were darkness." We were enslaved by sin. We were in complete and utter darkness in the sense that sin completely enveloped us, controlled us, and we were condemned. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Praise God that we have been qualified, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a child of God. And then he goes on in verse 13 about that rescuing from the dominion of sin. That word delivered is the idea of being rescued. At the instantaneous point of salvation, that you have trusted in Jesus Christ, this, you have been delivered, you've been rescued. It's not a progressive thing. It's a once and for all instantaneous reality that we have been rescued from the domain of sin and the domain of darkness. That domain of darkness talks about the authority, the power, the jurisdiction of Satan, that we've been delivered from. Paul writes about this in Romans 6, that we were enslaved to sin and we have been set free by the power of Jesus Christ. In the context of Paul being commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts 26 says this, that through his preaching, that their eyes were to be opened so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that is a reality for every one of us here this morning who have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, that we have passed from darkness to light. We've been transferred, we've been removed or chained, or changed from the kingdom, the domain of Satan, to the domain of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, it reminds us that every believer has been redeemed and forgiven. Redeemed and forgiven. The word redeemed there is the idea of a ransom paid to a person for freedom. A ransom that is paid. We read about that in 1 Peter 1:18-19, that you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. And Peter reminds us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, and what? Redemption. He was the purchase. He was the ransom for us. Romans 3:23-24. Now, verse 23 is one that we could probably say forwards and backwards in our sleep. For all have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you something this morning. In praying for other people, if indeed you do pray for them, how often do you say, God, I thank you for Joe. God, I thank you for Christy. I thank you for David. You plug in the name. And that they're one of your children. God, I thank you that they're a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the work of salvation that you've done in their life. How about your spouse? How about your children, if that is indeed a reality? How about other close relatives? God, I praise you. I thank you that the best I know that so-and-so has put his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I thank you for that, God. Thank you for the work that you have done in their heart in transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. That should be part of our praying for other people, that we're thanking God for his salvific work in their hearts and lives. Number two, and we'll go back up to verse 9 for this. Pray that other believers will have a deep knowledge of God's will. A deep knowledge of God's will. He's saying, hey, we have not ceased to pray for you. Since they got this good report, it's been a perpetual, continual, ongoing thing. We are continuing to pray for you. In what way? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. A couple, three words here that I want to just flesh out for a moment. The word filled means controlled by. Paul uses this in that we are to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We are to be controlled, filled with the knowledge of his will. This word knowledge is a deep, thorough knowledge. And his will, it's just his revealed will in the Word of God. You know, we've recently talked about the will of God when we looked at the disciples' prayer and Jesus teaching us how to pray, thy will be done. And sometimes I think we really think of God's will as something future, that something we're uncertain about, of where do I live, who do I marry, where do I go to school, what job do I have, and maybe those kind of things. And that's certainly an aspect that we want to pray about. God, would you guide me and direct me? But in this context, I believe what Paul is driving at is not something that's uncertain, but something that is known. And that is God's revealed will in his word. And he's praying, God, I pray that these believers at Colossae, that they would have a deep, thorough understanding, God, of what you are saying in your word, with the implication that they would do it, that they would know it, and that they would do it. You know, Psalm 143 and verse 10 says, teach me to do your will. And that's something that we should pray for ourselves as well as for others. Oh, God, I pray that you would help. Again, you plug in a name, that they would know your will. They would, in essence, know your word, and they would obey your word. Ephesians 5:15-17 says this, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but what? Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, right after that, he goes and mentions about being filled with the Spirit. But I think in this context, he's clearly saying, look, don't walk in a way that is displeasing or disobedient to God and his truth, but understand what his truth is and obey that truth, live it out, flesh it out in your life. In our text in Colossians, he says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, these two words, spiritual wisdom and understanding, they're very close words. They're almost synonyms. If there's any difference, it would be this. The spiritual wisdom seems to be more of the comprehension of truth, and that understanding would be the application of truth. God, I am praying that they would understand, they would comprehend your will, and they would apply it to their lives. Really, that's what wisdom is it not? It is the skillful application to daily life of God's truth. That's what wisdom is. And we're praying, God, I just pray for my husband, I pray for my wife, I pray for my kids. God, would you give them a deep, thorough understanding of your word? Implied there is that they would be in your word, reading it, studying it, and God, that they would not only have a head knowledge of your truth, but God, that they would apply it to their heart and their life, and they would obey it on a regular basis. That's what Paul is praying for these believers at the church at Colossae. And then he goes on to verses 10 and 11. God, I am praying. God, I'm earnestly praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then he goes on and gives some characteristics of what that is, how that fleshes out. What's he mean by walk? Just daily conduct, lifestyle. Hey, how they are living, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. You know, for years, I stumbled over that phrase. What does that mean? And when we went through the book of Ephesians sometime back, I think the Lord helped me get clarity. I hope he helped you get some clarity of what that word worthy means. We've gone over it enough. I hope you got it, all right? Let's see if we can do a quick review this morning. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul turns that corner in that book, and he goes from some deep theological truths to the application of those truths, and he says that we are to walk worthy of the Lord. That word worthy pictures a scale, just an old-fashioned weight scale. And the idea of is this, and I put this on the screen here this morning, that our claim corresponds to our conduct. That we claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and that our lifestyle, how we live, our conduct corresponds with that claim. That the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our life is obvious. It's a work in progress, yes. But it is obvious that God has done a transforming work in our life and that we are living in a way that pleases and honors him. That's exactly what Paul is saying here about walking worthy of the Lord. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says to the believers at the Philippi, so that whether I come and see you, or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we are walking worthy, fully pleasing to him. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And folks, I think we have to really come to grips with what Paul is writing about in the book of Galatians there. Do we live our life to try to please people? Is that our overarching goal? Do I just want to kind of make everybody happy around me? Or is my life all about pleasing God? Now, let me take the opposite side of that just for a minute. I think there's a very real problem if your goal in life is to make everybody around you miserable. All right? We're not to set out and displease people, you know? We're not out to purposefully be a pain to other people. But if in pleasing God, we displease somebody else, so be it. Now, may that always be as a result of our stance and not our spirit. You know, you can do the right thing with the wrong spirit. And God wants us to do the right thing with the right spirit. That maybe, just maybe, we have to take a firm stand on something. And that's not too hard to do in the culture in which we live. That we stand on biblical truth and we will not be moved, but we do so with a right spirit. And if in doing so, we make others around us displeased with us, then we have to, as the proverbial saying is, let the chips fall where they may. But folks, we have to have a goal, a purpose, that we are out to please God and not just to pacify or please other people. And in praying about this for the church at Colossae, there are several things that fall underneath this idea of pleasing God. And the first one is Paul is saying, oh God, I pray that they would bear fruit. Verse 10. That they would be fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. Jesus is speaking here. That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Romans 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. What does fruit in the Christian life look like? Well, I think in part it is converts, leading other people to Christ, sharing the gospel with others and having the privilege of pointing them to Christ and helping them come to faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:15 talks about the first fruits of Achaia, the first believers of this particular location. I think it's also the work of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that it is love, it is joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's temperance. It's all of those aspects and many more that Paul lays out there in Galatians chapter 5. And that's just the work of the Spirit of God in us. It's not as though our life was a tree and that we conjure up the fruit. It's the Spirit of God who conjures up the fruit, who develops the fruit, who makes it and produces it. It's just a work of the Spirit of God. Hebrews 13, 15. There is the fruit of praise. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That is being a fruitful Christian. And of course, just in a general way, godly living, Hebrews 12 and verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As God works in our hearts, as he brings discipline to us, that there is the fruit of righteousness. It's just simply godly living. That's fruit in the life of a believer. And he says that they would be fruitful in every good work. Now, we know that good works are not the means to salvation. Amen? We're clear on that, right? All right. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not the means of salvation, but it is the product of salvation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That the way that we live, the way that we interact with other people, the way we treat other people, that we are to please God by what we do and being fruitful Christians. And then another aspect of being an individual who pleases God was that we increase in our knowledge of God. He says in verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Have you increased this past week in your knowledge of God? Have you come to understand him in a better way? And really, the only way that we're going to do that, folks, is to be in the Word of God. And you've heard me say this before, but not just looking for a principle, not just looking for a little tidbit that I can use to give me a little pick-me-up today, but that we're looking for a person, and that person is God. That person is Jesus Christ as we look into the pages of Scripture and we learn more about him. And as we learn more about him, what we sang about this morning becomes a reality in our lives. He is a God I can trust. He is a God I can rest in. And when life is turbulent, when life is upside down, when life it hits me really hard, that I can rest in my God because I know him. That's a reality. It can be true. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, just like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Just like a little baby cries and lets you know, I'm hungry. I want some milk. And they gobble that milk down. He says, just like that, you desire the truth of God's word, and it will grow you. Not that, again, as he puts there, grow up into salvation, it's not getting saved, but once you are a believer, that you continue to grow in your faith and your understanding of God. It's an increased knowledge of your God. And then thirdly, that part of pleasing God is that we are strengthened through him. We are strengthened through him. How many of you say, I regularly need to be strengthened by Jesus Christ? Okay. One or two of you that you're okay without that. I'll pray for you, all right? no, absolutely we do. We need the inner strength that comes only through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3 and verse 16, and this is part of another prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian believer. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power, where we get our English word dynamite, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, where on the inner man, who you are on the inside, your mind, your will, your emotions that need to be strengthened day by day to navigate this world and to live in a way that honors and pleases God. It's being strengthened on the inside, and the Spirit of God does not strengthen a person apart from the Word of God. Now you may say, Pastor, you've said that a few times this morning. Well, it's just here, okay? It's reality for us. And I want to remind us this morning the importance of God's word in our hearts and our lives, that we are never strengthened by the Spirit of God apart from the word of God. God uses his word to strengthen us. And so when the winds blow, as it talks about in Psalm 1, that we will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and that we're not easily shaken, we're not broken, but that we stand firm because we're strengthened on the inner man by the truth of God's word. And then we come to one final aspect of pleasing God, and that is simply perseverance. Perseverance. He says, being strengthened with, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. All endurance and patience. Now, again, the two terms, endurance and patience, they're very, very similar terms. But the first one, if there's any difference, would be more of the idea of patience with circumstances. The second term would be more of patience with people. And I don't know about you, but we all need both. I need both. I need patience. I need endurance with my circumstances. I need patience as I navigate life with other people. You know, the old adage is that the Christian life is a marathon, and it's not a sprint. It's not so matter, does not much so much matter how you start, but how you finish. Now, we do want to start well. And along the way, there may be some stumbles, and we may take some tumbles, and we may fail, and we may fall. But we keep on going. We keep on going, and we keep on going. Ever been tempted, and just answer this in your own mind, in your own heart, just to say, I'm done. I'm finished. This Christianity thing, it's just not working out for me. I just don't see God working in my heart and my life, and this is hard. This is really hard. You know, that's in part why we need to pray for each other in this way. God, I pray for my husband, I pray for my wife, I pray for my kids. God, would you give them endurance? God, would you give them the grace to have patience? Lord, help them to keep on going for you. God, please help them not to quit. God, help them not to just flake out. God, help them to just keep plugging for you in hard times, in good times, that they will just keep going on. And folks, this is how we need to pray for one another. Paul lays out a very clear example for people whom he had never met, people he did not know personally. And we have an advantage here with us. We know each other. We love each other. And we should pray for each other in this way. We should pray, God, thank you that so-and-so is a believer. God, thank you that they have the privilege of reading your word and understanding it and knowing it. And God, would you give them a deep, deep understanding of your knowledge and your will, a knowledge of your will, and that they would simply do it, that they would obey it. God, I pray that you would help them to live a life that is pleasing to you, that they would be fruitful, that they would have an increased knowledge of you, God, that you would strengthen them in the inner man, and God, that you would just help them to keep going on. We need to pray for each other in this way. Let me just challenge you with a thought. Can you imagine how encouraging it would be if you prayed for someone in this manner this week, and you just shot him a quick text? Hey, just want you to know I prayed for you this morning, and I prayed specifically that your knowledge of God would increase today. I prayed for you specifically this morning that you would just keep on going on. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be encouraging? A quick email, a text, a little note that you drop in the mail. And we can encourage one another in that way. And we can do this, but let other folks know, hey, I'm doing this on your behalf. Not to pat ourselves on the back, but to truly be an encouragement and a help to one another. By God's grace, may this be a way in which we pray for other people. Now, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we are going to look at some additional ways that we can incorporate praying for others. But this passage in Colossians bears thoughtful reflection. And that you would come back to that not only this week, but next week and next month and next year, and that we would come back to this and we would pray for others in this way. God, would you help us today? Lord, it could be that we would be tempted to come to a text like this, hear a message like this today, and it can be, wow, that's pretty interesting. And just leave it at that. And God, I pray that we would not. I pray that you would help us to ever increase and grow in how we pray for other people. Lord, how we need to encourage and admonish and bolster and edify one another. How we need to care for one another in this way. How we need to love one another in this way. And oh God, I pray that we would.